Well, in 2014, University of Chicago professor Nick Epley did an interesting experiment. He asked Chicago train riders to make a prediction. How would you enjoy this train ride if you interacted with complete strangers or if you sat and rode all alone? And the predictions by the vast majority of people was the train ride would be much more enjoyable if I was all by myself. Well, Epley's team then instructed people randomly, on this ride, be by yourself. On this ride, you need to talk to a stranger and as long as possible. And despite the broad assumption that the best commute is the silent, alone commute, it was the randomly selected people who talked to strangers that felt significantly more positive after the train ride. You know, thus, there's this weird paradox that in most of us, there's a fear. There's an anxiety about others. And the thought, well, just enjoy life. I'll just enjoy this party. I'll just enjoy this group if I just kind of retreat into myself. Yet even with strangers, we enjoy life more if we engage with those around us rather than staying alone. And as with all social experiments, when they're done rightly, they only reach the conclusions that God's word have already told us. God told us, Genesis 2:14, even before sin entered the world, it is not good that man should be alone. Here this morning, we're going to look at these verses in Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 16. And what we're going to see is going to continue to flow from what Solomon has been doing. As he's been investigating life from under the sun alone or under a perspective that includes God. And before this section that began in 3:16, he had just said, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And yet then he brought up six kind of responses to that, what you might call rejoinders. And last time we saw, well, how can everything be beautiful in its time if injustice pervades everywhere? If death takes us all? And if oppression exists? And now Solomon's going to look at, how can everything be beautiful in its time when our relationships are so broken? And we'll see that not only is it not good to be alone, but Christ has fixed the brokenness that comes in all relationships so that we'll forever live in harmony. Let me read for us verses 4 through 16. And as we see this, we'll see three main sections. First, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see that success is serving, not being superior. Then we're going to see in verses 7 through 12 that life is better with others. And third, in verses 13 through 16, fame is a fickle friend. First, verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and striving after wind. So first, verses 4 through 6, success is serving, not being superior. In our passage, Solomon raises three problems, and to each he gives a better than statement. And the first problem is one that probably escapes our top 10 list of the world's evils. That is envy. He declares that our toil and efforts stem from envying our neighbor. Now, like the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is not just the person who lives directly next to us or behind us or across the street. Our neighbor is anyone that we come into contact with. Now, of course, Solomon's giving a slight exaggeration because some people work to feed their family. Others work because they just enjoy it. And surely in Israel, there were some who worked for the glory of God. Yet Solomon's generalization hits at a reality that our motivation underneath so much of our effort and toil is that we see those around us as competition. It's not enough for a child to make a good drawing. They want it to be the best. We're not satisfied with making a good grade. We crave to be top in the class. I once coached a player who in sobs said, "I don't want to play if I'm not the best." And often when people realize that they're not the best at something, they get bent, then begin to demean that thing. Math's so dumb, you nerds. Art. Art's such a waste of time. Do you know what they call you? Starving artist. And so we demean it because, well, I'm not going to be good, so I'm just going to put it down. Now, it's not that every single thing becomes a direct competition. For sometimes, envy drives us for the results. Thus, you work hard so you have that desired title, the funds to get that fancy car, and the resources to be able to boast of your lavish vacation. And yet, working from envy will never satisfy. For as Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envious comparison, envious competition, they are the thieves of our joy. Well, so some realize this, and so they just drop out of the proverbial rat race. Yet rather than taking a healthy perspective on work, they instead decide, well, I'm just going to do nothing. Thus Solomon proclaims the proverb, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You know, the folding of hands is an allusion to Proverbs chapter 6, 10, 11, which describes the lazy person with a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And inadvertently, this sluggard turns to proverbial self-cannibalism. He's eating his own flesh, Solomon says. Your rest, doing nothing, that's great for a Sabbath, for a vacation, for a time to recover, but a lifetime of doing nothing will destroy you. As Derek Kidner notes, their idleness eats away not only what they have, but who they are, eroding their self-control, their grasp of reality, their capacity to love others, and in their end, their self-respect. Thus, in verse 6, Solomon gives a healthy balance between envy-driven work and slothful indolence. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. This is the first of the three better than statements that resolve each of these problems that Solomon raises. As Americans, we love the idea of two hands full. I mean, why have one handful when you can have two? Yet, what's the cost, Solomon's trying to get us to ask, what's the cost of two handfuls? Why do you want the two handfuls? And Solomon says, well, look, you can have the two handfuls, you can get it, but the receipt that comes with that is that you're constantly toiling, you're striving after the wind, and you'll have no tranquility. Thus, Solomon calls for contentment with less and having a life of enjoyable quiet. Not laziness, like the man who just wants a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest. No, he's saying, yes, work, but work and then rest. Be satisfied. Have a free hand that allows us to fill our God-given task of being a servant to others. I wonder if Paul even had these words in his mind when he wrote 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. An enjoyable life is one in which success is done to serve, not to be superior. Or to say it another way, to love others is incompatible with being jealous at their successes. You can't simultaneously see your neighbor as competition and then rejoice when they rejoice. There is one place in Scripture where we're told to compete with one another. Romans 12:10 commands us, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Our goal in outdoing others is not one-upping their stories. Oh, well, you caught a fish this big, let me tell you. It's not about having a better portfolio or more accomplishments by our children. The goal of those who reflect God's image, the only competition we're to have is that I beat you every time at honoring you. My children are great. They always honor other kids more than themselves. That's what my kids are, and you sit there and boast, my kids are good at loving others more. That's what we're supposed to be competitive at, and yet we're competitive at everything else. Thus, this gets worked out in tangible aspects of our life, such as, why am I doing this? Who am I doing this for? Now, you don't need a job in the so-called service industries to serve others. But if you just do whatever God has given you to your best, you'll serve others. Brant Hansen writes about jobs and he says, you're being paid to help people. If you're stocking shelves at a grocery store, you're helping busy moms and dads gather the food they need for their families. If you're an accountant, you're helping people navigate difficult tax laws or making it possible for your company to make payroll for people who are depending on an income. If you're flipping burgers, you're preparing someone's meal. Maybe a grandma. Maybe a kid. Whoever it is you're feeding, that someone is incredibly important to God. So often our menial jobs, quote unquote, are vitally important works of mercy. Related to this, Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Did you notice the three layers of Paul's command there? First, he said you shouldn't steal, which everyone agrees with. But after that, we think, okay, well, you're not going to steal. Well, you should be able to do whatever you want. But Paul continues. He says, you're to labor with your hands, doing honest work. Yet he doesn't even stop there. We often think, well, that's all you need. You need to have a job. That's good. But why? He says, third, so that we may have something to share with those in need. We have one hand full of quiet and another hand open for giving. In other words, our work is never about ourselves, but rather we work for others. Others not as a competition to become superior to them, but rather they're an opportunity to serve and love as God does. It's not that just that we should serve others, though. We also see in verses 7 through 12 that life is better with others. And so Solomon turns in verses 7 and 8 to consider the brokenness of living without reference to anyone else. He says in verse 7, again, I saw a vanity under the sun. Verse 8, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and am I depriving myself of pleasure? And Solomon's critiquing this man who never stops working, who's never satisfied with all his wealth. Merely his workaholism and his lack of satisfaction would make his efforts to be striving after the wind. Yet to top it all off, Solomon says, he has no one that he's doing this for. He's just working, working, working. There's no goal. There's no end point. Now, we often think about this related to the married man who's working at the office till midnight. He's working on the weekends. And when he's home, he's always on his phone or laptop working. They say they're doing it for their family, but their family has told them many times that they would prefer his presence with them over the presence he gives to them. Here Solomon is not talking about that type of man, but he's talking about an isolated man. But either way, the point is the same. He's asking us to consider, why are you working so hard and depriving yourself of pleasure? Is there some noble goal? Is there something driving you, motivating you for your work? You know, there are noble goals to work hard. Maybe you're a soldier and you're giving up your freedoms. You're giving up your time to lay down your life for others. Perhaps you're an ER doctor and you know, if I'm not working these long hours, even through the night, people will literally die. Yet the reality is that most of us have no such noble goal, and our protestations that we do all this for others falls flat against the rock of reality. Thus, the point is not that single adults have pointless lives. That's not what Solomon's saying. While it's not good to be alone, the solution is not only marriage, for Jesus, Paul, and many others have meaningful lives while single. You can be alone and miserable in a marriage, and you can be connected and thriving as a single. What Solomon is critiquing is the married and the single who strive with no purpose for doing so. And when one sacrifices and works so hard without a purpose, Solomon says, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. And then Solomon gives his famous words about the benefit of being in relationships with others. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And with this second better than statement, Solomon is contrasting what he just said in verses 7 and 8, the unrewarding toil when you're doing it by yourself, versus verse 9, the rewarding toil when others are considered. And then stating the principle, he gives three areas of benefit from others. They give us help. They give us comfort. They give us safety. First, two are better than one because they can help when accidents happen, such as falling. I don't know what all of your elementary days were like, but when we went on field trips, before we'd get out of the vehicles, they'd always say, does everyone have their buddy? You're supposed to be with someone else so that if you get lost, you have someone to help you. Well, second, two are better than one because they can bring comfort. In a world before central heat and air, the warmth of another body at night can make a world of difference. When I was young, my family went camping, and being the youngest, I was sent to my sleeping bag before others. I went to bed in my sleeping bag, and I woke up in my mom's. A cold night, and she took Jeremy, and whoop, he'll help keep me warm through the night, because two are better than one. Third, two are better than one because they can provide safety. You know, this is a real issue at that time when there's no highway patrol officers, there's no street lights, there's no cell phones to call 911. The roads between cities and towns often had bandits and robbers, and they would be much more leery of attacking two people than they would be attacking someone by themselves. And since all this is true for two people, Solomon wraps this up by asking, or saying, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Yet as Americans, we just really are not that convinced that we need others. We think others are great, like air conditioning. They're a perk, but they're not essential like air itself. Thus, I want to talk about the need, the challenge, and the benefit of others. In regards to need, first, both physically and spiritually, we need others. You know, physically, we need others from the cradle to the grave. In the 1920s, the death rate of infants under 1 year old in orphanages in the U.S. was almost 100%. To solve this horrible situation, Dr. Fritz Talbot of Boston visited Germany, and there he was talking to the doctors. And one of the doctors was showing him around the clinic and how they solve the medical woes of infants. And he saw an old lady carrying a child around. He said, who's that? And the doctor from Germany said, that's old Anna. When we've given a child all the possible medical care and he still does not get better, we turn to old Anna who holds them. She never fails. In fact, at that time, in the U.S., infants from rich families died at a higher rate than infants from lower families. Because the rich would send their children to the fancy hospitals where they'd give them treatments and left them all alone, where the poor would hold their children. In response to this, when they discovered this, a New York hospital implemented the more frequent holding of sick infants, and in 1 year, their mortality rate dropped from 30% to 10%. Or in other words, infants need others and their physical touch just to survive. It's not just infancy, for in 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General declared an epidemic of loneliness. They found that lacking meaningful connection with others can increase the risk for premature death to levels comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. The need for others doesn't diminish with age. For the elderly with a poor level of meaningful connection, have a 29% increased risk of heart disease, a 32% increased risk of stroke, and a 50% increased risk of developing dementia. And in fact, for any age, the part of the brain that plays a major role in memory has been shown to physically shrink after long periods without any human interaction. So we need others physically to live. It's not just our physical life, but also our spiritual life. We need others. There are 21 different one another statements in the New Testament. Here's some examples. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, God would not have given us 21 separate commands about one anothering if this were merely just icing on the cake. As well, did you ever consider that Jesus always sent out his disciples in twos? Paul's missionary journeys were not just Paul's. You can read about how he traveled with others. And mathematically, you can go, well, that wasn't very smart. Jesus and Paul, if you split these people up, you're doubling the amount of people you're reaching. And yet we need others spiritually. So we're not called to go out alone. We're called to go out together. So whether it's your physical life or your spiritual life, other people are not air conditioning perks. Other people are air that you need to live. And we could talk about this till we're blue in the face, but we're naive if we don't recognize the major challenge it is to meaningfully engage others in life. Consider how our technological advances have made it harder. We have cars, and cars allow us to play, to work, to worship far away from the people that we actually live next to. We have central heat and air, which causes everyone to say, shut the door, we're not air conditioning Wichita Falls here. But when the doors are shut and the windows are closed, you don't randomly hear the neighbors and go out and have a chat. We have television that brought entertainment into the home, so I no longer have to go to the theater to watch. I don't need to go to the symphony to hear. I can have it all here. And then, on top of all that, we have a phone. And we have all the stimulation you could ever want in the palm of your hand. Now, the point of all that is not that we should get rid of roads and cars, or that we need to go destroy our HVAC systems, or that we should burn our phones. All of that is not bad. Rather, the point is, just as our culture and lifestyle means you have to purposefully dedicate time and energy to work out physically, so we now need to purposefully dedicate time to be with people. You know, if you went back 200 years ago and you said, I got a great investment idea. I'm going to open a local building where people are going to come in and lift weights, and they're going to run, and they're going to swim. People would look at you like, why? Who would come lift weights? You're going to go bankrupt, and you would, because no one would go to a gym because life was work. But now, in our society, if you want to take care of your body, you need to work out. You need to go for a walk. You need to do these things because life has made it that way. In a similar way, not that long ago, relationships were life. You talk to your butcher, you talk to your mailman, you talk to your neighbors, on and on. You didn't need to go do something to have relationships. Relationships are all around you. But now, our technology means we have to take purposeful steps. We have to plan to interact with others. Now, technology has made relationships difficult, but along with that, we ourselves make them difficult. Humans know, we know that relationships, they can be one of the greatest areas of love, joy, hope. And tragically, they can be one of the greatest areas of hatred, sadness, fear. Having been burned, or in fear of being burned, we retreat and we turn inward. We fear what other people will think of us. We're anxious. Does anyone really love me? If I go talk to them, are they all just going to, what's she doing here? You know, our sinful nature then intertwines with all of that. And our selfish bent realizes, though we need relationships, they're just hard. And they're about as enjoyable as vegetables sometimes. You know I need to eat them, but it's just not always enjoyable to be in relationships. And the Bible doesn't shy away from this fact. You know, when the Bible says iron sharpens iron, that's not a cushy image. Iron hitting off iron is abrasive. It's hard. It also adds, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We don't like being wounded. We don't like to have to go to the doctor and they cut our bodies. But we know sometimes those cuts remove something horrible. And sometimes we need the wounds of a friend. So with a pep talk like that, why would anyone want relationships? Well, let me give three benefits. So we talked about the need, talked about the challenge. Let's talk about the benefits of relationships. And first, to meaningfully engage with others in relationships is to honor God. You know, people are God's image, and to honor and love His image is to honor and love Him. And if I brought a picture of Sarah, my wife, up, and I dropped it on the ground, and I stomped on it, and I spit on it, and then I tore it all up, well, you would know my current feelings about Sarah. But if you went and saw a picture of Sarah, and I put it in a prominent place, and I loved to look at it, and I said, did you see her on our wedding day? Well, you would know what I think about Sarah. Likewise, when you meaningfully reach out in love to God's image on earth, then you're showing that you're honoring God. So that's a benefit. What a benefit. We get to honor God just by loving those around us. Well, second, we're called not just to love God, but to love others as ourselves. You know, no one is deeply impacted when you like their social media profile. They don't lie in their deathbed going, I had a rough life, but I posted online once and I got 100 likes and my life now has meaning. But they might have felt deep meaning when you called during that crisis, when you brought a meal over, when you were a listening ear during that difficult season. Proverbs 18:21 declares, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your biting rebuke or your gentle encouragement might be such powerful words in their life. What an amazing privilege. Just loving other people, you can be life to them. An influence that can only happen, though, if we move past superficials and we go into real, meaningful relationships. Well, third, if you significantly engage and invest in others, it's going to be a great benefit to yourself. Now, I'm saying this for laughs, because if you only go interact with people and they're like, why are you hanging out with me? And you go, well, because it helps me. Well, that's selfish. But if you first are trying to love God, and then you're trying to love them, then that's when we get joy from it. You remember the Nick Epley Chicago experiment. They were all thinking, it's going to be better if I just go down and put my buds in. I sit here, don't look at anyone. They might ask me for directions. And I get to my work and it's over. But it was the people who interacted with others who actually enjoyed it more. Yes, we are anxious. What's everyone going to think? We fear those awkward conversations. Yet when we push through that and engage others, we actually feel better. On the flip side, Proverbs 18:1 warns, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, friends, we are benefited when we pursue relationships, and we're harmed when we avoid them. Now, there are many ways to pursue deeper relationships, and like the gym, like exercise, it's going to take a tangible, practical commitment over time. You don't get in shape by just showing up at the gym and saying, well, I sat in the gym for an hour. I'm getting better. No, once you get there, you have to pick up the weights. You have to go get in the treadmill. You have to jump in the pool and start swimming. Likewise, just being around people does not improve your relationships. You have to do this crazy thing called talking. You have to put these things in your pockets and go, hey, we're together. Let's not talk to people who aren't here. Let's talk to the people who are right here. Or at a place like this. Yes, you're at church, but you've got to be really willing to talk to the people here. You know, make it a thought. You know, maybe we should show up 5-10 minutes early, stay 5-10 minutes late, and interact with the people who are here. You know, we have other ways. We have a men's, women's, youth study. We have a meal at our house on Wednesday night. All opportunities. But just showing up at church, just showing up at those is not going to do anything if you don't talk to others. So it's not good to be alone. So let us pursue others for God's glory, their good, and even our joy. So one might conclude from all that, well, if others are good, then interactions with a lot of people would be great. Being over, leading others, that must be real life. But Solomon ends with one last warning. Verses 13 through 16, he says, fame is a fickle friend. Solomon here gives his third better than of the sermon. But this time, rather than waiting and sharing the problem and then saying it's better than, he gives the better than out front. He says in verse 13, better to have a poor, wise youth than an old, foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Now, advice doesn't fully capture the nuance of this word because it really deals more with warning. And that's in Psalm 19, when David rejoices in God's words and rules, he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. It's the same word as right here. In keeping them, there's great reward. And what a horrible thing to ever be true of us that we will no longer heed other people's warnings. That we become so proud, so arrogant, so bullheaded that we're going to do whatever we want to do and no one can tell us otherwise. Consider these three proverbs. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 25:12, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. All of those pointing out the blessing of others and listening when they warn us or give us general advice. Now, the rest of what's said in verses 14 through 16, it's a little ambiguous. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying. But basically, it seems like there was a young, poor man, maybe someone like Joseph, Jacob's son, who then ends up becoming the leader. Now, Joseph only became second, but you can kind of get the image there. They went from being in prison to being in charge. And whatever reason they're in prison, we're not told. In prison, you have little power, little wealth, little influence. But as the king, you have all three: power, influence, wealth. In fact, Solomon says in verse 16, there was no end of all the people of whom he led. It's like Aladdin's wildest dreams coming true. Everything that our heart wants: money, power, fame. And you surely think at that point, well, life is set. It'll be happily ever after. Except Solomon notes that this person who rose, who everyone loved, is then no longer popular and they're unliked. While the praise of others and having power may appear great, it's a fog, it's a mist, it's a vapor that you can't hold on to. And he's saying, fame is a fickle friend. And yet this rags-to-riches, pauper-to-prince story, though it's great, he's saying, look, even worse is a king who won't listen. And what if no one even likes this person who's now king? What if the crowds are chanting on Saturday, but then a week later, they're calling for you to be crucified? You know, God sent his only son into the world, and he did so knowing our fickle and sinful nature. That Emmanuel, God with us, came to defeat sin and restore our destroyed relationships, but we still crucified him. God, in his great love, did this, and he did it not just to proclaim that it's not good to be alone, but through Jesus, through Emmanuel, and faith in him, we are promised that we will never again be left or forsaken. That as John heard in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That we would each know the reality of the Spirit's presence, and thus we could say, lo, he is with me always, even to the end of the age. And we sing of these great themes in the Christmas song, O Holy Night. Themes not just of Jesus destroying sin, so we could know him, but also of ending the weary toil and oppression of this life, and how we can love one another. Let me just note a few words. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. And as Solomon has gone through, he's been talking over and over and how it's so wearisome to face these things. And the song continues, the King of Kings thus lay in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. It goes on, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raisery, let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever, his power and glory evermore proclaim. So it's not good to be alone. And yet Christ has fixed that brokenness that comes in all relationships, so we'll forever live in harmony. And may we as his body live that out for others, that they may know not just the statement, but the reality of God's presence through his own people. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you didn't just leave us alone, that you entered into our misery, that you entered into this world, that you made a way that we might be restored, and that one day, for all eternity, we'll never be alone, but we'll know your presence fully. Lord, would we know that presence today? Would we extend that love to others that you might be seen in and through our love? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.